How many of you would like to hear this morning's sermon over again? I inadvertently picked up the wrong outline. So tonight, in 1957, John F. Kennedy, who would be our president, wrote a book entitled Profiles in Courage. And in that book, he wrote about a number of distinguished senators in our country's history, men like John Quincy Adams and a number of others, many of whom who took unpopular stands at some point in their career, and in some cases, it virtually ruined their careers. And yet, they had the courage to do the right thing when circumstances demanded it. We're going to be looking this evening at a couple of individuals in particular, the apostles in general, who likewise displayed tremendous courage in terms of their willingness to preach the truth, the gospel, regardless of the circumstances. You know, there are a lot of examples of courage in the Bible that we could talk about. We could talk about Joseph and his courage in Potiphar's household when he says no to Potiphar's wife, and it costs him. We could talk about David, his courage as he stands before the giant Goliath, and as he defeats God's enemy. We could talk even about Daniel and his courage as a young man, when he finds himself as a captive in a foreign land, and he stands against the king's officials saying, no, I'll not defile myself by eating those things that are against the law of my ancestors. We could talk about a lot of different individuals who demonstrated courage, but we're going to focus on Peter and John. If you'd be turning in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 in this book to talk about the courage of Peter and John, and actually in chapter 5, the rest of the apostles also. And our objectives this evening are to describe the courage of these men as they preach the gospel, but more importantly, and for our own benefit, to try to discover the motivation that caused these men who formerly, at least particularly in the case of Peter, had been rather cowardly in their proclamation of the gospel or in their allegiance to Jesus Christ, what caused these men to become veritable towers of courage? And the way we're going to outline our study this evening, we're going to look at the charge that is made against these men by the chief priests and then later on, of course, the Sanhedrin. We're going to look at the danger that was involved in their circumstances, in their preaching of the gospel. And then last of all, we'll be looking at their response in the face of such danger. So let's begin by filling in a little bit of background in this story. If you go back to chapter 3, really chapter 4 is a continuation of the story that has begun in the beginning of chapter 3, where Peter and John have gone to the temple and they have healed a man who was sitting there, lying there, I should say, begging alms. He was a lame man, had been lame from his birth. And of course, Peter and John heal him, that is, God does through them. And then, beginning in verse 11, we find that a lot of people who are in this temple courtyard, most likely, are running together, and they're noticing what's happened. And so Peter uses this as an opportunity to preach to these people. Now, what's interesting about his sermon is the boldness. Yes. There ain't anything going to work tonight, is there? Yeah, I think what's happened is the computer has frozen on me. What we're going to do tonight is we're just studying from the Bible. Take a look, if you would, at chapter 3. And let's begin looking at verse 12, starting with verse 12. People have gathered together. If you look in verse 12, Peter says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" So the first point he makes is, it's not us. It's not our power that is doing this. He says, God raised this man or healed this man. That's in verse 16. But in the meantime, look at verse 14. He says, you denied Jesus Christ, whom God had glorified. He says, you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And so he says, we didn't do this. Actually, in verse 16, he says, God is the one who's responsible for healing this man. You kill the Christ. Now, if you'll go down to the end of this chapter, actually the first verse of chapter 4, it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so the scene changes, and now they're placed in custody. The next day, they will appear before this group. And in verse 8, once again, Peter begins to preach. Listen to the boldness of this man when he says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Nor is there salvation in any other name." And so he repeats what he has said even to the crowd on the previous day in verse 10 when he says, "You crucified this Jesus whom God raised up." And so you begin to see the courage of these men as they stand before the very group of individuals who have been, I'm talking about the Jewish leaders, who have been responsible for putting Jesus to death on the cross. You put him to death. And they'd had all night to think about the fact that they're speaking to these individuals who have cried out for the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed. I'm going to skip the end of this story, as Paul Harvey would say, because I want you to see the courage of these individuals in chapter 5. What's going to happen, of course, is Peter and John are going to be released. They're going to go back and meet with the rest of the congregation in Jerusalem there, and they will there'll be a prayer said. But I want to come now to chapter 5, and actually towards the end of chapter 5, middle, verse 17. If you're in chapter 5, turn to verse 17. The gospel is being preached. Sick people are being healed. The church is expanding. And here's the response in verse 17. The high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And of course, the story goes on to tell us that they're released. And in fact, they're told to go right back out and do what they have been doing. That is, to go stand in the temple and speak to this people all the words of this life, verse 20. And so they do that, and it's almost amusing, the story here, where when the Sanhedrin summons these men to appear before the council, what they find is that the prison is empty. They're not there. They're over in the temple. And so they have to send officers to the temple and bring these apostles. This is all of the apostles now, back to stand before the council. This brings us to verse 27. And they asked the apostles, "Did we not strictly command you," in verse 28, "not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." It is ironic that when Jesus was being tried before Pilate, Pilate wanted to release Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, the people cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And the people cried out even louder. And Pilate, you remember the story, takes the bowl, he washes his hand, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And the people cried, according to Matthew 27, His blood be on us and on our children. At the time of the crucifixion, they were very glad to accept the responsibility of the death of Jesus Christ. But now look at what is said by the council when the gospel is being preached boldly by the apostles. The church is spreading, and here's the charge. You've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring the blood of Jesus, this man, on us. Look at verse 28 again. And yet that's the very thing that they said they were quite willing to have happen. The blood of Jesus Christ to be attributed to them. And so Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he goes on to preach that God raised up this Jesus in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now at this point, the council really wants to just kill these men. This is not an idle threat, because a little bit later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, they actually will take Stephen out and they'll stone him. But a man by the name of Gamaliel steps up, one of the council, and he convinces them that it's not in their best interest to do this, that this movement, if it's not of God, will die of its own weight. And so what happens, if you'll follow with me now down to verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so I want you to see the boldness, the courage of these men, as they are willing not just to preach the gospel, but to say actually to the ones who are listening in chapter 3 there, and in chapter 4, and again in chapter 5, you are the ones who put Jesus Christ to death. I think it's interesting, most of you probably remember quite well, that when The Passion of the Christ, the movie that Mel Gibson directed, came out, there was a huge furor among the media about whether or not the Jews really were responsible for putting Jesus to death. And Gibson was accused of anti-Semitism and all this sort of thing. But the apostles didn't have any problem answering that question. Peter and John and the other apostles are very clear about who's responsible for doing this. And you see the boldness in their preaching, not just by the words that they speak, but also by the danger they faced. Doesn't require a whole lot of courage to preach here. I will tell you that. Because more than 9 times out of 10, you agree with what I'm saying. Some of you are going, no. Yes, you do. It doesn't take a lot of courage to do that which incurs no risk, no danger. And so I would remind you that when these men preach the gospel, preach the truth in Jerusalem, they are incurring risk and danger. We've already pointed out that in chapter 4, they are threatened in verse 17. This is Peter and John. The council has conferred among themselves, verse 15, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they're severely threatened. They're commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21 tells us that they further threatened them. But at this point, they don't find any way to punish them because of the popularity of these men with the people. But now in chapter 5, all the apostles are brought together. And they are brought before the council. Verse 40 says that they called for the apostles following the speech of Gamaliel, and they beat them. I dare say that it is the case that none of us here have ever been beaten for the gospel's sake. It's incredible to me sometimes the way that the Bible, in such nonchalant, in such a undetailed way, talks about things that must have made a tremendous impression on the first century church. or on disciples and people in that day, and beaten them. That's all that the text says. But you think about the apostles, each of them receiving the 39 stripes that would have been given to them by these Jewish leaders in order to conform to the law of Moses. Each of the apostles beaten. And their response is, in verse 41, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and every house, what did they do? They continued to teach the truth under these kinds of circumstances. And so what we see is their boldness. The charge is, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood down upon us. And the risk is that they are threatened. They could have lost their life in chapter 5, but they're certainly beaten. And I want you to see their response, that is Peter and John's response, in chapter 4. When they have been threatened by the council, told not to preach in the name of Jesus, verse 23 tells us that being let go, they went to their own companions, I'm assuming that's the rest of the church, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Now, what's interesting is, what would you have prayed for? You've gone out and you preached the truth. You've been hauled before the council. The council has severely threatened you, commanded you not to teach. What would you pray for? You know what we often pray for? We often pray, and I'm not being critical of this, I just want you to see the difference. We often pray that the gospel will be free, we'll have the freedom to continue to meet here and to preach the gospel without any kind of difficulties or hindrances. Is that what they prayed for? Look at verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And now look at the response, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." They didn't pray for the persecution to stop. They prayed for the boldness to continue to preach the gospel in spite of the persecution. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong for us to pray that the gospel would have free course. Paul actually did pray that on other occasions. He wrote that as a prayer, as he wrote to various individuals. But maybe what we ought to be praying for is the boldness to continue to preach courageously, regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in. Similar to the prayer that we sometimes offer about temptation. Help us so that we don't fall into temptation. In other words, we're not tempted. We ought to be praying for strength to overcome those temptations. I understand the Lord's Prayer. But at the same time, temptations are going to come. We're told that. We need the strength and the courage to preach the truth, meet temptation, etc. Well, the response of the apostles, I think, is indicative of the motivation behind their courage. And so, let's go back to chapter 4 and pick up with the first incident where Peter and John are before the Jewish leaders. They've been commanded in verse 18 not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In chapter 5, again in verse, picking up in verse 28, where they're commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We cannot speak, help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, and I don't have the references in front of me even as we speak, but if you look in verse 15, chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll notice something that is a feature of all the apostolic sermons in the book of Acts, practically, and that is that the apostles, Peter and John here in verse chapter 3, that when they preach, they claim that they are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is it that these men showed such boldness in their preaching? You know, the apostles were not always bold. Do you recall a man who confirmed with an oath that he didn't know Jesus? That was Peter. Do you remember the apostles who, when Jesus was arrested, fled, all of them? Peter and the others. Peter followed afar off later on. That got him into trouble as he gets into the high priest's courtyard. And yet now, we've got men who are boldly proclaiming the truth about Jesus. He's the Son of God. God raised Him up, delivered Him into your hands. You crucified Him. You put the Son of God to death. God raised Him from the dead. And I want to show you the boldness of that kind of preaching. If you'll look in chapter 4, one of the groups of people who are opposing Peter and John in chapter 4 are the Sadducees. And we are reminded here, in verse 2, at least indirectly, of the reason for their displeasure at this kind of preaching. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter and John had said, listen, we're witnesses that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why would that bother the Sadducees? They didn't believe in a resurrection. In verse 2, the Sadducees were greatly disturbed and they taught the people and that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But these men have been with Jesus and they've seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. And that's the reason for their courage. You know, someone might say, I suspect that the fact that these apostles have received the promise of the Holy Spirit, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. That's the reason they're so courageous. I would refer you over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, where Paul discusses how miraculous spiritual gifts are to be used in an assembly of the saints, how those things are to be regulated. One of the observations that he made, and I think because the Corinthians were having these disorderly assemblies, was that the spirits of the prophets, those who are guided by the Holy Spirit, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And I'll tell you what I conclude from that. If you were a coward before you received the Holy Spirit, you would be a coward after you received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the reason these men are so bold. They're bold because they have seen the evidence. They've been with Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, it is even noted by these Jewish leaders that these men, although they're untrained, unlearned men in terms of rabbinical training, they had been with Jesus. And that produced the kind of courage that resulted in the preaching that we're looking at in chapters 4 and 5. Now I want to spend just a moment talking about what significance this has for us. Many of us are not going to be in circumstances like Peter and John. We're not even going to maybe even have the opportunity to preach. But can we be bold and courageous in our teaching of our neighbors and our fellow workers, people around us, members of our family? Do we not also have to be courageous to tell the truth and not compromise what the gospel really says about a variety of sermons, subjects? And I will tell you that that's becoming more difficult in our society, isn't it? Our society does not want to accept some of the truths that you and I believe because we read them from the pages of Scripture. For instance, when we talk about baptism for the remission of sins, a lot of people are very skeptical They'll mock, oh, you believe in water salvation, that sort of thing. But we preach the truth. Acts 2 and verse 38 says that individuals need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says that we're baptized, or that baptism now doth save us in the like figure that water saved Noah and his family, that is the world. Divorce is a subject that is not, is a subject in which people believe many things different from what the truth is. If you preach the truth about marriage and divorce, that there isn't a host of causes for putting away a husband or wife, but that the Lord only accepts one cause, that is the cause of adultery, of fornication, for a scriptural divorce, that's going to make you unpopular. The role of women in marriage and in the church. Most religious groups now are incorporating women as leaders of their groups. They're being selected as bishops, used as priests, functioning as preachers. And yet the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that the role of the woman is in the home. She is not to usurp authority over the man. This is in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 9 and 10. That's an unpopular doctrine nowadays. It'll take courage to preach what the truth is about that. That the man is the head of the family, not the wife. Homosexuality. When I was growing up, I will tell you I seldom heard anything said about homosexuality. I really think that in that era, it's not been that long ago, but it's been a while, that in that era, preachers were a little uncomfortable talking about that subject. But what we've seen is that our culture has changed. Our society is much more open about that kind of thing in general. And there's a section of our population that's very, very outspoken about this sort of thing. They are making great strides in terms of their influence on the rest of our country and the rest of our fellow citizens. Will we have the courage to continue to preach the truth? Do you know that in some places, even now, that can get you in legal trouble? To preach that homosexuality is morally wrong. Paul says that it's unnatural, that it's perverted in Romans chapter 1. Paul says that people who practice those kinds of things cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Will we preach the truth on these things? I would predict that it's going to become more and more difficult to do that. Not just from the pulpit. But as you talk to other people, you're going to be ridiculed more as a bunch of fanatical, religious fanatics who have these strange ideas as society becomes more and more accepting of what the Bible says is sinful, is wrong. The apostles had the courage, because they had seen the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. They had the courage to go ahead and speak the truth. Will we have that courage? Nowadays, you're accused of prejudice and hate speech if you suggest that those who engage in those kinds of sexual practices are doing wrong. It's going to get worse. I have placed on the preacher's corner from time to time articles that I've seen on the internet, news stories, in which religious individuals have been severely criticized by the media and other groups because they came out and said, listen, Islam is a false religion. It is a religion that encourages violence because that's not the party line in our country. We're supposed to be tolerant of religion. What that means is you don't criticize any other religion or any other ideas held by other people. Peter and John said, you killed the Christ. That's pretty direct. Will we have the courage to continue to preach the truth about things? It'll take courage. And I hope and pray that you and I have not only the courage to preach these things, but to follow the truth in a world that is becoming increasingly secular and hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Americans talk a lot about religion and about the gospel, but it seems to me that we know less and less about what it really says as time goes on. I am so grateful for your patience this evening. I picked up the wrong outline. We could have had the sermon from this morning over again. And then the computer decided, at a very bad time, not to cooperate. But you've been very patient, and I appreciate that. But I want to talk to you about one more courageous act, and that's obedience to the gospel. I understand that if you become a Christian tonight, you'll probably not lose your property, and nobody's going to threaten your life, I don't believe. But I know for a fact that it has taken courage for some of you who are already Christians to do that, to obey the gospel. I know something of your backgrounds. I know what it's cost you in terms of isolation from family members. I know that you're the one that stands out among the rest of the family because they all believe something different. And so you took a courageous step and you stepped forward and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you were baptized into Christ and became a member of His body, His spiritual family. That takes courage. It takes courage for every person who does that, who's a sinner, who's in the midst of evil companions sometimes and involved in various practices, and you have to stop, you have to repent. That's what the Bible says is part of our responsibility in obeying the gospel. And you stop and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And friends will make fun of you. You'll lose some friends. You're not going to be able to participate in some of the things that you've done in the past. People may laugh. What kind of a religious nut are you? It takes courage to step out from the world and follow the footsteps that Jesus trod. Obedience to the Father, even the death of the cross. Are you willing to do that? Willing to step out from the world, confess Jesus as your Savior, as the Son of God, the risen Son of God, be baptized for the remission of your sins? There are some folks here tonight who are not Christians. Tonight may be the night that you decide this is the time when I'm going to do exactly like these apostles and others over the ages who have stood up with great courage and followed God regardless of the cost. Tonight we stand to invite you as we sing. Won't you come? Obey the gospel tonight.